Has anyone here ever been to Buckingham Palace? Has anyone here ever been in Buckingham Palace? Dave. Did you meet the Queen, Dave? Sorry? She was out. Okay, all right. I want you to imagine, just by way of introduction, that you've been invited to Buckingham Palace for I don't know what reason, but this is all on imagination, of course. And when you get there, they expect you, and they take you up to a private room, and they tell you to sit on a very posh sofa, and you wait. And then suddenly the door opens, and in walks Prince William. You are impressed. And you get up to bow or curtsy or whatever you do in these situations, and he beckons you to sit down, and he comes along and he sits beside you, and he starts chatting to you. Familiar. And you kind of not sure what to do, a bit tongue-tied, but the conversation goes well. He seems like a nice chap. He's sort of ordinary and takes an interest in you. But then about sort of 5 minutes into the conversation, the door opens again, and in walks the king. This is like a surreal dream you're having. And Prince William says, well, just stay here. And he goes over, and he starts talking to his father. And you're sitting there, perhaps you put your head down, you don't want to be kind of, you know, looking, but you're listening. And you listen to this family conversation. Prince William talking to his father about something very important in the family. I wonder how you'd feel. You'd feel overawed, but you'd feel privileged. What an insight into a family relationship of royal blood. Well, this morning, the Holy Spirit, who is present here, and who wrote, inspired the writers to write this book, those 40 authors to write this book, the Holy Spirit has invited you into a very private apartment to listen to some of the most intimate words ever spoken on planet Earth, the words of Jesus to his Father. Let me give you some context here. We're in John chapter 17. If you've got your Bible, it's worth kind of having those, just those five verses open before you, 17 verses 1 to 5. And the title in the Pew Bible is The High Priestly Prayer. And there's a change now in what we've been reading. Jesus has spent 3 years preaching the good news that salvation, after thousands of years, have arrived. Light has come into a dark world. Jesus has demonstrated his authenticity through his mighty teaching, his authority, and his amazing miracles, even raising people from the dead. There's no doubt about who he is. And his mission on earth is coming to an end. And he's been preparing his disciples, who love him so much, and have relied on him so much. He's preparing them for his departure. And from chapters 13 through to 16, he's been teaching them. He's been instructing them. He's been giving them wonderful promises. He's been warning them about the dangers that are to come. And he's promised them that another helper will come, the Holy Spirit, who will be with them. In the coming hours, he's told them that he will be betrayed by a close friend. He will be arrested by his enemies. He will be tried by the religious leaders of his people. And he'll be crucified on a cruel Roman cross like a common criminal. And to face this and what will follow, Jesus now turns away from his disciples and he turns to his Father in heaven. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prays. Now, we're going to look at the content of this prayer. We are on holy ground and there's no preacher on earth who could do justice to this. We stand in awe of these words. But before we look at the words and just maybe learn some wonderful truths about the relationship between God and his Father and about the Lord Jesus Christ himself and about salvation, about the most important things that you could ever know about, we just need to pause because of the lesson just in the introduction here. He lifted up his eyes and he prayed. And I just want to remind myself, because I probably need this reminder more than anyone else here, but maybe you need it as well. If he, the mighty Son of God, needed to pray, how much more us? He was about to face a great trial. And of course, none of us will face that trial. That was a unique trial, where he was going to the cross to pay for the sins of his people. But if he needed to pray to his Father, the mighty Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, if he needed to pray for strength to be glorified and to glorify his Father through those hours, then how much more do we, as we face each day's uncertainty? We've been asked to pray for Bryn. And whilst Bryn's plans are well laid out, the flights are booked and the itinerary's laid out, they are but plans. I think it was a famous US general who said that no plan survives its first contact with the enemy. And our plans are just that. We don't know what today and tomorrow will hold. We wake up in the morning. And it just seemed to me from this short passage in John that each morning we should pray the prayer, Lord, would you help me today to glorify you in whatever trials you send me? Isn't that interesting? It's interesting as well that Jesus didn't pray, I'm about to go through this awful thing, would you take it away? Would you make it easier? Would you make it so it's not going to be so painful? He didn't pray that. He asked that God the Father would glorify him through this hour. And I think sometimes that's the prayer we should pray, not the prayer we often pray, is it? We say, Lord, make it easier, make it less painful. Make it better. But maybe the prayer here, the lesson here, is Lord, whatever comes my way this coming week, this month, whatever, this next year, Lord, would you help me to glorify you through it? So as we enter this prayer, let's look at it. And there are some wonderful things that we learn about Christ in here. And the first here is we learn something about the glory of Christ. Something about the glory of Christ. There is a sense where this passage, 1 to 5, opens with this theme and ends with this theme. If I put up the verse 5 as well. So we've got, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then verse 5, the sort of bookend of this short passage. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've tried to put a picture of the cosmos up there. Do you know it was that those stars were flung into space by God when God created the world. And yet we're told here that Christ had glory with his Father before the world existed. Now, I found, excuse me, when I was preparing this, I struggled a little bit with this to start with, because Jesus is asking to be glorified, that his Father would be glorified. But as I sort of approached it, I thought to myself, well, surely God is all glorious anyway. You can't make God more glorious. I mean, you and I, if you were going, well, it sounds like we better take Dave with us because he knows his way around Buckingham Palace. But if we were going to Buckingham Palace, we would make ourselves better, wouldn't we? We would maybe get some new clothes. We'd get the hair done. We'd posh ourselves up a little bit and we'd sort of turn ourselves out. And perhaps we'd, I don't know what about you, but we'd be thinking about, do I need to say the right words? So I'd be learning a new vocabulary because I'm going to meet royalty. Might even go for elocution lessons, perhaps. We can make ourselves better. But Christ and his Father can't make themselves better. They are all glorious. I mean, he is the all-seeing one. There's nothing that he cannot see. We can't give him better eyesight. God cannot have better eyesight. He has perfect eyesight. He sees everything. And that's a reminder, isn't it, that he sees your heart, even this morning, as you're sitting here. He's all-knowing. He knows everything about everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know that he needs to learn. We need to learn, don't we? But God doesn't need to learn. He is all glorious in that sense. He is all wise. He knows exactly what to do. And that mitigates against what we think what God should do in our lives. We think God should do this and this and this. But God does what he does because he's all wise. He's full of grace. He's overflowing in love. He is all glorious. There is nothing that God can do to make himself more glorious. But of course, the prayer here is that the now despised Jesus, the one who the Bible says has no form that we should desire him, the one who before whom men turn their faces away, should be seen for who he really is. And in turn, show the Father to the world. There's a lovely insight, isn't there, in this? I mean, the Holy Spirit brings this before us because the Holy Spirit loves to glorify Christ. Christ loves to glorify the Father, and the Father loves to glorify the Son. There's a lovely insight into the Trinity here, something perhaps we don't spend enough time. But this idea of glorifying, forgive an illustration because they always fall short, but I love art galleries. I don't go there very often, but I love wandering around an art gallery. You look at the different paintings, the different styles, and imagine that you go off to the National Portrait Gallery or somewhere, and you're walking around, and there in the corner over there in the sort of dark side of the gallery, there's a painting, and you sort of walk by it. You look at it, but you don't even bother to go and read the plaque that's next to it, because it looks a bit dull. No, undoubtedly a great painting, but you don't bother to spend time on it. You're more drawn to the sort of the brighter ones with the lights on and the ones perhaps you're familiar with. But then, some months afterwards, there's a program on television, a documentary, all about art. And that picture that you pass by is the subject of this documentary. And they've got it out of its frame, and they've got a spotlight on it, and they've got the world's experts with magnifying glasses, and they take you through the picture, and they show you the pigment, they show you the colours, they show you the lines, they show you the form. And it's beautiful. In fact, it's one of the most beautiful things you've ever seen. Well, it always was beautiful. But now it's more beautiful to you. God is all glorious. Question, how is Christ glorified? The answer is in these verses. Father, the hour has come. The hour that was forecast right the way through history. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. How is the Son glorified in this hour? If you want to know just how glorious Jesus is, go to the cross. Now, that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because that sounds like the most unglorious thing. You say, a man on a cross, dying, bleeding, suffering, a horrible sight, a cruel, terrible sight. You say, that doesn't look very glorious. But you see, that's why the New Testament looks back and tells us what it all means. Because it's there on the cross that we see the glory of God in its highest and truest form. We see the glory of Christ and we see the glory of the Father. And you say, how so? How can that be? How can that be? You see, it's at the cross. We see the character of God. We see God as a holy God. Now, when we say the holiness of God, we shrink a bit and say, well, I'm not sure I'm very comfortable with a holy God because he's pure and he can't stand sin. And he's angry with sin. He pours out his wrath on sin. But let me ask you a question. Would you want a God who winked at sin? Would you want a God who compromised? Would you want a God who said, well, don't worry about it. It's fine. We can sweep it under the carpet. I don't want that sort of God. So here on the cross, what do we see? We see a God who is holy. Why? Because Christ had to go to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. If God could sweep it under the carpet, there would have been another way. But there was no other way. How can a holy God let sinners into heaven? How can you be forgiven? Not by your own good works, by your best efforts, by a catalogue of some good deeds, being a good family person through your life? No, that's no good. We've been studying Galatians, and we've seen that You can't get to the standard. You can't remove the sins. You can't give yourself a righteousness. So on the cross, we see the glory of God in his holiness. We see the love of God. You see, God hates sin. He has a law. He can't compromise his law. And we've all broken that law. But here we see God stepping in with a wonderful plan. Mysterious, brilliant plan. Who would have come up with this apart from the all-wise God? A plan of redemption. A plan where his son would go to the cross and be crucified. You see, at the cross, we see the glory of God in solving man's greatest problem. Man's greatest problem isn't climate change, isn't racism, isn't Ukraine or Palestine. Man's greatest problem isn't running out of fossil fuels. No. Man's greatest problem is sin came in at the beginning like a terrible disease and is spread right the way through humanity. Everything has been touched and tainted by sin. And sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And death, yes, go to the graveyard. And when I pick up my granddaughters from school over in Yatton, they live just the other side of the graveyard. And we walk through the graveyard. And every week you go past, there's another grave. Sin leads to death. But it's not the bodies in the graves. Where are the souls? And the Bible teaches that death and sin leads to judgment and hell. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. Not something perhaps you wanted to hear on Sunday morning. You want to be cheered up. But this is true because these things matter. So it's at the cross we see the glory of God. We see him solving the problem of sin. At the cross we see the glory of God. We see the perfect, spotless sacrifice, the Lamb of God offering himself on the altar to satisfy. And it's at the cross we see forgiveness. We see reconciliation. And we see heaven flowing to the four corners of a fallen world. One commentator said this: it is from the cross that Jesus reigns and distributes his royal bounty. I love that. It is from the cross that Jesus reigns and distributes his royal bounty. So Jesus prays that he may be used by his Father, and everyone may see the glory of God in this hour that has now come. All the way through Jesus' life, he said, my hour is not yet come. But now it's come. Now the moment has come. So we see the final and full display of divine love here at the cross. And it's glorious. You want to see the glory of God? You want to see the glory of Christ? You go to the cross. And you go to the empty tomb. And you see him now seated at the right hand of the Father on high, interceding for us. But this passage tells us something else. It also tells us something about the authority of Christ. Look what it says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. If you listen to the news, it's quite depressing, isn't it? And at the moment, you'd be asking the question, where does the authority lie? Is it in Trump? Is it in Putin? Is it in China? In Beijing? Where's the authority? Who's pulling the strings? Difficult to know, isn't it? And yet, you see, when we look at the world, these things have gone on for thousands and thousands of years. Nations come and go, rulers come and go. But who has authority? Here, we are told something remarkable. It trips off the tongue if you're a Christian, and we sort of know it because we come to church and we read our Bibles, and we know this so well. But I wonder if you ever pause on this. That all authority over all flesh, that's all human beings that have ever lived, are under the authority of Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Pause for a moment. Just pause for a moment. You're sitting here. I'm standing here. You're sitting here. And your heart's beating. Be conscious of your heart beating. What keeps it beating? Is it because we've been wound up and, you know, like a clockwork, and then we've got so many beats before it stops? No. Not at all. Your heart beats at this moment in time. That plane that's going to keep Bryn safe, it's held up. Okay, there are the physics, the laws of nature, but who holds all that together? Who holds the atoms that hold everything together? It is Christ. Christ has authority. He creates, he sustains everything. So your life at this moment in time is you're alive, thinking, breathing, because Christ has authority over every heartbeat and every molecule and atom in your body. The Jesus that you read about in these pages, as he walked Palestine, as he walked to Jerusalem, as he hung on that cross, he is the one who has total authority over you. Is that comforting? I think it is. He has authority. But it's interesting that this authority in this passage isn't just about authority over the physical things. In fact, he says, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So this authority is to give eternal life. After his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples. And he said to them this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see what he's saying there? He's got the authority to give eternal life. That's why his disciples can go and preach the gospel, because they will be saved, because Jesus has the authority to give eternal life. What does eternal life consist of? Jesus says, this is eternal life in verse 3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. In the first opening, in the first chapter of John, John was almost giving a summary of his book in chapter 1. And in there, he said, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. You see, he's got the authority. Eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know the privilege of every Christian? The highest privilege, you say, being forgiven, surely that's the highest privilege. Having a righteousness that's not my own, surely that's the greatest privilege. Having access to God in prayer, that's my highest privilege. Your highest privilege of any human being is that they know God the Father and God the Son. This is eternal life. This is the privilege. This is the nature of eternal life, Jesus says. And it's not an intellectual knowledge. Jesus didn't say that they know about God the Father and God the Son. He says he knows. If you go back in the Bible, right back to Genesis, you read about Adam and Eve. And it says there, Adam knew Eve, his wife. And of course, that doesn't mean, well, he knew what sort of her favorite flowers, or he knew what she liked. No, this is something of describing an intimate union. And this word know God. We know him personally. The Christian is somebody who not only has a knowledge of God and has a knowledge of Christ. The devil has that. Unbelievers have that. There was a service on the radio this morning. I turned it off. It was awful. It was dreadful. Promoting all sorts of practices. It was a dreadful thing. But clearly, there was no knowledge of God. They spoke about God as if he was a sort of distant figure. But the believer has a knowledge. We embrace his sovereignty over our lives. We say, Lord, you're doing what you do. You're the wise God. And I accept your sovereignty over me. We know and we feel his hand on our lives, day by day. You sense his intervention. The Christian knows these things. If you're not a Christian, you'll know nothing of these things. But the Christian knows these things. We know his character, his ways, his love. We know him through his words. And we know him through prayer. He speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him through prayer. The Christian talks to God, shares things with God that you could not share with your nearest and dearest, because he sees your mind. He knows your thoughts. You might keep certain thoughts concealed from people close to you. But God knows everything about you. And the Christian says, Lord, yes, I am sinful, but Lord, would you help me? And the Christian walks. Do you know, this is the highest thing of men and women, to know God as Saviour and friend. It's a personal thing. And if you don't have that personal thing, then you need to know it. All the warnings in the world won't bring you to Christ. But surely this will. Don't you want a God who loves you, that you walk with day to day? Don't you want a Saviour who's your friend? We've seen what a friend we have in Jesus. All our cares and grief to bear. Don't you want that Saviour? Do you really want to walk alone through this life and end it empty, fearful? God says to you, come to me. Come to me. But Christian, most of us here are Christians. Has your knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus, has it lost something of its intimacy? Have you sort of got on in the Christian life and it's become a bit of a duty? You pray, you read the Bible, but has your love grown a bit cold? Sure, that happens, doesn't it? Happens in relationships, but it happens in our relationship with God. Do you know, there was a church, in fact, John, if you turn to Revelation, John was on an island and he has a visitation from the risen Christ. And he's told to write a letter to churches. And there was a church in a place called Laodicea. And they had lost their love for Christ. But Christ hadn't lost his love for them. And Christ was eager to fellowship with them, more so than they were eager to fellowship with him. And this is what Jesus said. This is often used as a gospel text, but it's not. It's a word to the church. Jesus said, behold, look, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And that's eating with someone in those times was a very intimate thing. You didn't just eat with any old person. You're invited in. And Jesus says, if your love for me has grown cold, my love for you hasn't grown cold, and I'm standing outside the door, I'm very close, all you have to do is listen and open and let me in, and I will restore fellowship with you. And I give you joy and peace that you've forgotten you ever had, maybe more. So if your love has grown cold, but we just need to remember one other thing before we leave this. Jesus has the authority to give eternal life, but he also has the authority to judge all those who turn their back on Christ. Listen to what he says in John chapter 5. We looked at this, and it's up on the screen there. For that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. He is equipped to be the judge because he's lived as a man, because he is the Son of Man. And the Bible sets before us, right the way from Genesis, right the way through to Revelation, the Bible sets before people life and death, heaven and hell. Moses set that before the people way back in Deuteronomy. He said, I set before you life and death. And he says, choose life. Choose life. So we've seen something of the glory of Christ in these verses. How he wants to be glorified. How he asks his Father to glorify him, that his Father may be glorified. It tells us about the authority of Christ, that he has authority to give eternal life. If you want eternal life, where do you go? You go to the one who has authority to give it. And then thirdly and lastly, we said something of the gift given to Christ. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's a gift here. I guess if we went round, and maybe this is something we should do as we meet later on, you could tell us when you were saved. And some would say, well, I was saved. I went to a youth camp, and it was on so-and-so date. They could spot the time. Others said, well, I'm not quite sure the date, but I remember I was in church. Others said, well, it was in my bedroom. I sat there with my Bible, and I put my trust in Christ. I asked Christ to come into my life. And for you, that is true. That is your experience. But Jesus here gives you the backstory. Jesus here gives you the true timeline. You were saved in, 1971, 2, 8, 80, 90, wherever it was, or maybe before then. But Jesus says, no. Let me just give you the full story here. You see, we know the gospel is a big story. But most Christians don't know just how big it really is. It did not start in Bethlehem. It did not start on that first Christmas. Jesus says here it started in eternity. In eternity, when he enjoyed that bliss and that glory with his Father. In the glory that Jesus had with his Father before the world existed, what happened? This is the clear teaching of the Bible. God the Father gave God the Son a people. A number of people, fixed number of people. He gave them a people as a love gift to be his bride. Jesus came into the world, stepped into time, took on human flesh, become as real as we are, yet without sin. And he went to that cross and he died for those people. Remember the words to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus died for his people. The hour has come. He went and he paid the price for his people. Then he was buried. He rose again. He's gone back to heaven. All that happened before you were born. Of course, thousands of years ago. But then you were born. And you grew up. And at some point in your life, unknown, mysterious to you, invisible to you, the Holy Spirit came and started to do some work in your life. He started to give you an interest in Christianity. He started to make you feel uncomfortable. He started to make you sense that life was empty, that you're a sinner, that there was a God in heaven. He worked in different ways and different people. Took you to that mission, and you heard that preacher, and you felt an overwhelming sense that something was wrong with you, and you had to put it right. And the Holy Spirit worked on you and brought you to Christ. You thought you'd made the decision for Jesus at that moment in time, but little did you know that way back in eternity, God the Father gave you to God his Son. And Jesus came to die for you. Paul writes to the Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We may not understand it. Christians may argue against it at times. But who are we to argue with a mysterious, wonderful plan from the mind of the all-wise God with our puny little minds that are tainted by sin? We don't understand it. But the Bible doesn't present it to us for us to argue against. The Bible presents it for us to wonder at. You say, Lord, why me? Why me, Lord? Why me? As we close, if you are a believer here this morning, you are a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. All that happened before your parents were even thought of, before the world existed, before there was atoms and electrons and neutrons and space and time. All that happened, if there is such a thing, as in eternity past. What does that mean then, practically, as you leave here? You say, well, it was interesting. Yeah, it's quite interesting. We'll just go and look these things up a bit more. And what does it mean? It means that you're a gift. And what do you do with a precious gift? You enjoy it? Well, you enjoy it. Especially if it was given from somebody who loves you. You enjoy it. But what do? You keep it safe. You keep it safe. Listen to what are some of the most remarkable words in John. I put it in highlight there just so it stands out. All that the Father gives me, this is what Jesus said back in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Referring to those, that gift back in eternity. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Dear believer, whatever happens this week, he will hold you fast. Let's pray.